All right, take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Tonight we're wrapping it up. 1 Timothy chapter 6, great book, lots of things. We learned a lot of things on order in the church and how the church is to be. And in this transition, it's important for us to know how our church is to be. And we talked about the fact that all of us have responsibility toward the ministry. And then Paul wraps up this book with what I believe to be a very, very important truth for not only a pastor, but for every Christian. If you would please stand and join me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll start with verse number 11, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. But thou, man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Thank you, and you may be seated. As Paul wraps up this great book, one of the things that Paul's describing for us is what it is to be godly. If a person says, you know, my desire, what I want in my life is that I just want to be a godly man or godly woman. I want to be godly for the Lord. If it's all said and done at the end, and we were to say, writing it on our tombstone, what did we want written? We would want the word godly. We have to ask ourselves the question that what is it to be godly? And sometimes I think we get the idea that to be godly is that we're supposed to do something to be godly. So if I do this, or by the flip side of that, I don't do this, that's going to make me godly. That's what it's going to be. Let me help you with something tonight to realize. It is not what you do, it's what you are that God emphasizes in the Scriptures. God's not saying, you know, you have to do this or you have to do that, or you don't do this or you don't do that. But it's what we are before God. And here I find these verses that God is showing us that when you meet a godly person, and I don't believe there's hardly two people that we read about in Scripture. Well, there are a lot, but Jesus is our model. I mean, he's perfection. The Apostle Paul is one that we certainly have to look to and say, you know, he writes these words because these come out of his heart. And Paul, of course, was a godly, very godly man. And for some people, they think godliness is bigness or riches. That was the Jewish mindset in the early first century. That's why Paul wrote the first part of this chapter about godliness with contentment is great gain. Not the fact that somehow or another that you have a lot of money, that means you're godly because you got a lot of money. Now, God's driving home a point that it's not about bigness or riches or perfection or the righteousness that we try to do. It's what we are before God. And I find four elements that the scriptures talk about. By the way, all of these elements are elements I would say would be that which is internal. These are the things that when I walk with God or when I have a walk with God, that they grow and become through my maturity in my walk, they become who I am. So I want to call your attention to these four as we close out this book because they're so significant. First of all, number one is his pursuits we find. A godly person's pursuits. I'm going to use the word his. That could be hers, you, depending on whether you're he or her. And I hope you know which one you are, okay? I was a little confused the other day. I went to the bathroom and it said all gender. I'm like, okay. I think I know which one. All right. His pursuits. What are some of his pursuits that Paul writes about? First of all, is to flee temptation. We talk about flee. The idea is that we're to separate ourselves from those things. What are the things he's talking about? Well, earlier he was talking about the love of money. And it's not wrong to have money. In fact, I know a lot of godly people have a lot of money. So it's not wrong to have money. It's wrong to let money have you. That's the difference. But here he's writing, he's saying that we're to flee. Now, in some cases, fleeing would be a bad thing. It's not good to flee from a fight if we're fighting for the truth. And that's what bothers me today. It seems like Christians are capitulating or giving in to the kind of the ways of the world, and that God doesn't want us to flee from those things. We need to stand on the truth of God's word. Amen. But there are times when it's wise to flee. I think of, for example, Joseph. The Bible said that when he would go in, he fled temptation. And we saw that Joseph, even in Genesis chapter 39, when he would go in to do his business, and there was the Potiphar's wife that was in there that was tempting him to sin with her. And the Bible said that Joseph fled away from that. Fleeing from temptation is a wise thing. Amen? Because I'm going to tell you this, is you won't fall when you flee from temptation. It's when you stick around and when it gets you. And that's exactly what the Bible says. And it's interesting, the word flee here is in the present tense. When you look at it, in other words, keep fleeing, keep fleeing. Let me ask you a question. Do you keep having temptations? Has there been time a day in your life you get up in the morning and say, I don't have any temptation at all? Never. I don't have any temptation. Really? Man, it seems like in the mornings I have temptation to not get up. Anyone ever have that kind of temptation? Okay, how about when you get up, you ever have a temptation to stay home when you should be somewhere? Or how about when you have a temptation to do something that you know you shouldn't do, you realize that if you flee from that temptation, God says that's a wise thing. Wise to flee. And here in this passage, we understand that godliness is evidenced by those who flee temptation. No doubt about it, when we pursue what we're pursuing, and if we are pursuing temptation or pursuing sin, we will fall. But if our pursuits are for godliness, righteousness, holiness, living for God, Timothy, then we flee temptation. The second part of that temptation, he says, or his pursuit, is to follow godliness. If you get busy following something, you don't have time to flee away from something that, you know, when you have nothing else to do. Righteousness, the Bible says. Notice, he speaks of the fact that we are to flee these things and follow after righteousness. And then he outlines what that righteousness is in verse 11. Godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. How many of you would agree with me that trying to have those five qualities in our life is a challenge in itself? How many of you agree with that? All you got to do is look at it. I mean, you have those things in your life. That's a challenge. Godliness is our devotion towards God in reverence and worship. It's what I call practical Christian living. Faith refers to the constant or consistent fidelity to the truth, that we hold to the truth, that our lives are lined up with the truth, and that we would make sure that as we carry ourselves out into this world, that this is our guidebook, that we live by the truth of God's word. Love refers to giving for the sake of others. Patience is bearing up under adversity, and meekness is power under control. By the way, do not confuse meekness with weakness. The best example I know when you think of meekness is power under control, like the horse with the bits in his mouth. If that horse could just spit out those bits, he could do whatever he wanted to. He could overpower you. But when you put the bits in his mouth, it controls them. You might neck rein them, I guess, right? Debbie is a neck rein where they just kind of squeeze their nose and they kind of got that down. But this meekness means not that there's not power, but it's power that's under control. Remember, what was it? Several years ago, some guy got into a tank. You guys remember in San Diego, some guy got into a tank and went through the neighborhoods. And he was tearing up things in the neighborhoods. I don't remember if he hit anybody or not, but can you imagine if someone's driving a tank through the neighborhoods? Kids outside, adults, people walking their dog or whatever. Can you imagine the damage it could have done? They were able to get the guy. They had to kill him because obviously he'd lost his mind or whatever. And he was driving the tank through neighborhoods. That's power out of control. But meekness is when you have power under control. And sometimes I think we have this, you know, this idea that if we want to show our strength, is we got to kind of just let them all have it. And the godly thing to do is to keep our power, or if you would, our abilities under the control of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Here the Bible makes it very clear that we're to follow godliness. I'm to pursue those things that are godly. But then thirdly, is found in verse 12a, is fight the good fight of faith. Fight for the truth. The verb means to keep on fighting. And let me give you what the verb is and see if you can tell me what the word it goes with. It's the word agonizo. Does it sound like a word you might have heard before? Anyone know what that word might be? Agonize. The idea is that we are going to fight for the truth, and that doesn't mean that we go out here and look for a battle. It just simply means that we stand with God on his side in the truth. And it describes the idea that we're straining so that we can be in our community, living where we are. We talked about what the community was this morning. Living where we are, living out that truth. And there are times when we're going to be pressed and we're going to be pushed and we're going to be striving, if you would. But the idea is that we are living out that truth. That's a godly person. That's who a person is who is godly, because he doesn't let the world around him change his understanding of the truth. He lives for the truth. So first of all, the first element is that of his pursuits. Thank God for his pursuits. Let me ask you tonight, what about your pursuits? What are you pursuing in your life? What is it that drives you, that moves you? What is it that you would have to say that in my life, down the road, when in 10 years from now, 5 years from now, whatever it might be, you would say, this is where I want to be, that's my pursuit. What is it? We have to evaluate that. And that's going to be so much based on what we do with who we are right now today. In fact, who we are right now will probably dictate on what our pursuits will be. So that's the first element. I mean, the second element I notice here is his profession. His profession. Into verse 12, it says he's to have a good testimony. He's to have a good testimony. The idea of laying hold on eternal life refers to a believer living so that others may know that he is a Christian. Our testimony should be clear before others. In school, when we're in school, that wherever we are, school, work, community, whatever we get into, wherever we are, that people know we have a testimony for the Lord. I remember when Nathan played Little League Baseball, and they were asking him to play on Wednesday night, and we had church on Wednesday night. Wednesday night's church night. He doesn't play baseball on Wednesday night. We would let him go and play. A game started at whatever time, I'm not sure what it is, but he left about the third inning. I mean, he went there because that was the right thing to do, is to go and play to the third inning, and then we left, we come to church, because Wednesday night's church night. Amen. And we came. And they didn't like it. And some of the coaches says, you're hurting your son. I said, no, you're hurting these kids. Because that's Wednesday night. And that's okay. And you may not agree, but that's what we do. Because we wanted him to have a testimony. In fact, Jesus told us that. Here's what Jesus said. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You see, a testimony glorifies God. A good testimony, a testimony that people might recognize who Jesus is in our life, glorifies God. Second of all, there's a recognized godly authority. Verse 13, here's what he says. He said, I give thee charge in the sight of God. You thought about that? All when I look at it is that there's godly authority, that God's looking, he's watching over me. Second Chronicles says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Well, that's a scary thing. I'm sure all of us have had times when we were kids and we didn't think our parents really saw what we did. I was convinced that my mother was omnipresent. She saw everything I did. But when you think about it, if they know what you're doing, if someone knows and you know they're watching, it sort of changes the whole way you look at things. The charge, this idea of the charge is that God is watching over us. And here's the good thing. He knows when we're in the battle. He knows when we're hurting. He knows when we're going through difficulty. He knows when we're having struggles. Tonight, I just want to encourage you that when you think about this, God knows where you are. He knows your address. And he knows how best to take care of you. But then there's the third part of this profession is he realizes future promises. The idea at the end here in verse number 13, who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou wilt keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking about that, looking at that verse, the charge is given in verse 13, but then he says we're to submit to those things, to submit to the charge that God has given us, that God has directed us that. And have you ever thought about this? Everything that we have has given to us in trust by God. Our marriage, the church, this work of God, the gospel, the Bible, the children that we have, the possessions that we have. We're to manage all of that according to God. The Bible makes that clear that for all of us that we don't miss the commandments of God, but we're willing to say, you know what, if this is a part of my integrity, this is what God is working in my life, and I want to be aware of what God wants to do. I want to look and say, God, teach me through your word, how can I be a better dad? How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better pastor? How can I be a better Christian? How can I better serve others? And how can I reflect the image of Christ? All of that is a part of our profession. And what do we profess? How do we profess? How do we allow others to see that in our life? It's not because of something we do. It's who we already are. It's as I open God's word and God speaks to me and he directs my life and he speaks to me about things and I yield to the work of the Holy Spirit. I will say this tonight. If in the morning when you get up, you open God's word and God doesn't speak to your heart, it's not God's fault. It's somewhere in our own life. God should speak to our hearts when we read his word. Now, I realize that there are portions of Scripture that can be more challenging than others. For example, I don't know how you could read the Psalms and God not speak to your heart. How many of you like the Psalms? You know, I read the Psalms. I love them. I've read them hundreds of times. It's like I read through the Psalms every month. I read through Proverbs every month. That's to give me wisdom. And believe me, I need a lot of help in that area. And I read through the Gospels and look at the life of Jesus. And then do my regular Bible reading. Sometimes when we run into certain passages, like 1 Chronicles chapter 2, when it's, and he begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and you have like 40 verses of those, you kind of wonder, why, you know, what can I get out of that? But can I remind you of this? That those people are people who God knows and cares about. It helps me to realize that. That God knows me. He knows my need. He knows where I am. He knows who I am. He helps me to realize that God doesn't forget those who he cares about. He loves us. So when I look here in the scriptures, then it helps me to realize these promises of God that when we profess and we know these things that God has given to us, we say, hey, praise God for that. That's our profession. That's what we're about. Here's the third element that he gives to us is his purpose. The godly person, those who are godly, they have a purpose. What is their purpose? And he tells us in verse 15 at the beginning, who in his times shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He will reveal the uniqueness of Jesus. How many of you realize that Jesus is not like anyone else? I mean, just the fact that he's a risen Savior. But even when he was on earth, Jesus was both God and both man. Someone asked me, can you explain that? I mean, what part of it was he God and what part of it was he man? I can't explain that. There's theologians who study theology and they like to try to explain that. And they like to say, well, you know, I don't know what part of the DNA that Jesus was God and what part of DNA Jesus was man. I don't know what that is. You know, I don't know what part that is. And then they get into all the minutiae of all that. By the way, we don't have to worry about all that because God says he's total God, total man. He's unique. He wasn't like Muhammad. He was a man that came to this earth and so on and so forth. Or any of the other gods that we become accustomed to in our world that we hear about. Because all of them have graves. Jesus has no graves. He is not in a grave. I'm telling you, I've been to his tombstone or to his tomb and it's empty. You won't find Jesus in Jerusalem because on the right hand of God the Father. That's unique. Total uniqueness. Not like any other religion of the world. And you know, religion who have statues or idols and they point to some man. No, we don't have any of that. We have a risen Savior, Jesus Christ. That's unique. I mean, it's really strange because you can have religion and you can have a Savior of the world and they're okay with it. But when you talk about Jesus, now that's unique because he's risen. He's on the right hand of God the Father. Thank God he's on the right hand of God the Father. Amen. But then the Bible says, not only that, he revealed the uniqueness of Jesus, and I have no problem doing that. And I want to reveal the uniqueness of Jesus, but also reveal the royalty of Jesus. The idea there, if he knows, he's the potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The idea of potentate is the king over all the kings, the ruler over all the rulers. He has all authority. He's all sovereign. He's not just one of the kings. He's not just one of the rulers. He is the ultimate ruler. All authority that we have on this earth is given to us by Jesus. As a father, we have authority given to us to be a parent. That is given to me by God. As any authority that we have, all of it comes directly from God Himself through His Son Jesus. He is the ultimate authority. He is not just a king. He is the king. And because of that, you and I who know Him, we're part of a royal family. Isn't that great? I think one of my favorite songs, one of my favorites, is "The Child of the King." I am child of the King. Because when you think about that, that's a great honor to know that we can be children of a heavenly king. You know that one day He's coming back? I mean, one day when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a marvelous entry into heaven because He is from heaven. He's the royal king. In Isaiah, He was prophesied as this. It says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as the rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land." Wow. Jesus is the king. Remember, several years ago, I think it was 2009 or 2010, Jan and I, we were in London. And we want to go to the palace. I always want to go to London. It was one of my bucket lists, and we checked it off. Probably won't go back. But we enjoyed the time we were there. I remember we went to Buckingham Palace. We didn't go in. We just went to Buckingham Palace. Queen was busy, and she didn't let me come in. So, but I remember we went to Buckingham Palace, and I thought, this is pretty amazing, you know, the history behind this and all those kind of things. At Buckingham Palace. It would have been really neat if one of the princes would have come out, or maybe the queen would have waved out the window or something like that. That'd been a pretty amazing thing. But then again, I got thinking about this. Wait a minute. We know the King of all kings. We know who He is. We're a child of Him. So we reveal the royalty of Jesus. So for me, when I go into the community, if I go out here in the community and I'm carrying with me not my standing, but who Jesus is, I want to reveal to him that He is the King. That's what godly people do. They realize that's their purpose. You see, the purpose is not to advance us. The purpose is to advance Him. God says He will not give His glory to another. You know why? Because He gets all the glory. Everything that happens in my life that's good is because of God's glory, not because of mine. And so I'm going to reveal the royalty of Jesus. And then thirdly, I'm going to reveal the power of Jesus. Verse 16, the Bible says, "Who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power and ever, power everlasting." Immortality means it's not subject to death. Do you realize that death could not hold him? The grave could not hold him because of his power. He dwells, the Bible says here, in an unapproachable light, if you will. I like what Psalm 104:2 says. Here's what it says. "Who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain." God, that's who he is. That's who the power of Jesus is. He spoke, the Bible said, and it became into existence. I don't know what the word must have been, but he spoke that word and it came according to what Psalm says. That's who he is. He has the power to to control things. And you know, the songwriter has the song. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world. He could have done those things because he has that kind of power. And by the way, if he has that kind of power, he can take care of whatever our needs are as well. Some of us are praying for God to help us with our physical struggles that we have in life. Some are praying for financial. Some are praying for job situations. Some are praying for loved ones who are going through hardships. We have a God that is all powerful. The Bible said that this power is so amazing that his essence, we cannot approach it. Remember when Moses was out in the desert and he came to the burning bush? What did God tell him to do with his shoes when he came to the burning bush? Take them off. Why? Because God is holy. You remember kind of toward the end when Moses and God had a relationship, all the rest of the people, I don't know what they were doing because a lot of them, they were all messed up. There's a few times when God said, get out of the way and I'm going to make a new nation. It's good to know that Moses didn't say, go ahead, God, I'm tired of them too, you know. But you remember what God said to him. He wanted to show his presence to him. Remember what he told him to do? He told him to get in the crevice behind a rock. And when he passes by, he's going to put his hand over his face. When he passes by, allow him to see his back parts. God. He could not look at God in his fullness on this side of heaven and see him because he's all powerful. There is a time when I read about in Scripture, two occasions, when two men were able to see more of the fullness of God than even Moses did. But it wasn't, you got to remember where it was. Now, we're talking about in the world here right now, God's so powerful, we can't look at him as fullness. But there was Isaiah. Remember Isaiah when he translated into heaven? The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 6, he was translated into heaven, and he was there, and he saw God on the throne. Remember that? When he saw God, the Bible said that he was able to see him. But if you notice here, the Bible says he fell before him. And I like what he said, woe is me, for I am undone. But he didn't finish it there. He said, and I dwell among people of unclean lips. You know why? Because of God's power. One other person we find that goes to heaven, that's the Apostle Paul. Remember the Bible said he translated into third heaven? I don't know what that third heaven was. It's believed that there's kind of atmospheric heaven, then there's the space heaven, and then there's where God is. Perhaps that's it. But the Bible said that he's full of all power. And we have to realize that that means if he's full of all power, and he has all this majesty, and he's the king. He has all the power. None of us can ever even stand in his presence. I don't know how it's going to be when we get to heaven. We've got people who we know that are there, some spouses and family members and friends. But I do know this. I don't think any of us are going to be marching into the throne demanding Jesus' presence. I think we're going to be falling prostrate before him. Revelation chapter 5 speaks of the fact that all the angels, they fell down before him, and they would give honor, they give praise to him who is worthy of all those things, and only Jesus is. So tonight, just to keep in mind, so we can keep it in perspective, we understand that we have a purpose, and our purpose is not to advance us or to glorify us or to draw attention to ourselves. It is to honor God with our life. That's what a godly person does. That's how a godly person lives his life. He has that purpose. But then, let me give you the last one. Notice his trust. Verses 17 through 21. There are some things that we find here, and that involves, number one, humility. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. You see, if a wealth makes a person proud, then he understands neither himself nor his wealth. We are stewards of everything God's given to us. If our church is big, it's because of God, not because of us. If our church is little, it's because of God, not because of us. It's God's work. And they are not to trust. If we have wealth, we're not to look at that wealth as being something we did. That's what God has entrusted us with. That's why it's so important that we handle our money properly. We are stewards of the blessings that God has given to us. And the Bible says that we are to humbly recognize what God has given and give Him all the honor and glory. But then there's the righteousness He mentions in verses 18 and 19. And He says here that they that do good, that they be rich in good works. All of us can be rich in one thing, we can be rich in good works, and we can't be rich in money, right? We do right before God. We focus on God. We let God work in our life so that we can allow Him to work through us. It goes on to say in verse 19 that we communicate. That is, that we are willing to share our life with others. The idea of laying hold refers to a real life as opposed to a make-believe world of riches at the end of verse 19. We must hold on to eternal life. By the way, isn't it a wonderful thing to be a Christian tonight? I mean, we have a purpose. We have a reason for being here. We recognize that. So God says here that we humbly take what He's given to us and we realize the righteousness that God works through us. And then the last is our responsibility. Verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. The idea of that is to guard what's been given to us. I just have this thing about me. I don't know. When my mom said I was that way when I was a kid, I guess I'm still that way. Is whatever God has given to me, I try to take care of it. I want to take care of it. If God's given me a something, whatever it is, whether it be a thing as a car or whatever, I want to take care of what God's given to me. I can't just kind of ignore the maintenance and ignore those things, the cleanliness of it. I gotta do that. It's just driven in me. And I don't know, maybe it's because of what God's teaching me here in the scriptures. We're to guard. We're entrusted with the gospel. We're entrusted with these spiritual truths. We're entrusted with the church that God's given to us. And this church is a great church, and I want to always be a great church. Amen. And here He's saying that we have this deposit of us. And if you notice here, He says that we avoid profane and vain babblings. Because sometimes along the way, there will be that which will come along. The profane and vain babblings, that which refers to emptiness. Continual conversations about things that really don't matter. We used to call them snack shop theology in school. You sit in a snack shop and you talk with other preachers who want to be preachers, and you talk about things that nobody has any answers to. Can I be honest with you tonight? There are a lot of things we don't have answers to. But we know the one that does. And we're to focus on that. And that's what God is reminding us of that. And then there'll be oppositions along the way. And I love how it says it. Did you notice this? Opposition of science, falsely so called. Opposition of science, falsely so called. There are some things that claim to be scientific that aren't scientific. Science, by the very nature of it, means it has to be observable. No one has ever observed creation. No one observed it. God was here before anyone else. In the beginning, God. Those are the most important words in the scriptures when you look at it from that viewpoint. In the beginning, God. Before man, God. Before clouds, God. Before creation, God. But science tells us, well, there can't be a God at the beginning because there was, where did all that stuff come from? So now they're going to come up with an evolutionary idea. And the whole idea of evolution is it's not science either. Because it's not observable. How am I doing? You guys with me? Amen? So the responsibility for us as God's people is we trust what God says in His Word to realize that what God has made and who God is and what God has given to us and all of those things, that's where we put our faith. Which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be to thee. These are the elements of godliness. These are the things that God says. There will be those who will oppose us. But greater is He that is in you than he is in the world. God help us tonight as we just look at these, just teaching through this great book, look at these verses and realize God wants us to be godly. Not try to be something, but let Him work in our life so that we can be what He wants us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that You'll help us. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for these great people. Lord, we've been looking through this whole book for the last 4 or 5 months, and we're studying a little book, but has lots of meaning, lots of instruction for us as we're thinking of our church and church order and how a church is to be and what God wants it to be. And I pray, Lord.